Now, if you do want to follow along the notes of this particular talk, they're the first white page after the pink pages in your manual. And our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. I guess after the elapsing of nearly 20 centuries, it's hard for us to grasp the impact of the message of the early church upon the Jewish and Greco-Roman world of the first century. Let's try and think about it in the terms of the people of that day. Here's this Jesus of Nazareth, this itinerant rabbi from Galilee, this man who says things that annoy the establishment. And eventually, they marshal their resources, and they all come together. The different parties and factions of Jewish leadership. They might disagree on points of theology, disagree on politics, but on one thing they were agreed, we've got to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. Herod and Pilate, who before had been enemies, brought together because they both confront the person of Christ and have to make a decision about him, and although they try and pass the buck one to the other, they become friends from that time, united in this common decision that Jesus of Nazareth has got to go. And so when all the machinations are completed, sentence of death is passed, and they nail him to the cross. And they think that they've got rid of this upstart, this problem preacher from Galilee. And in the wake of those events, there comes bursting into the world of the first century a group of men and women with a message. It's a message which is centered upon a person, the person of this crucified Nazarene. It's sweeping in its content. It's surprising in its effects. So radical, so dramatic is its impact, that eventually they refer to them as those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now as for the bearers of that message, the early Christian community, There was a lot of content in the message, but they had a problem. How did they describe this message of Jesus? It was too much to have to repeat the salient points of the message time after time. They needed, if you like, some sort of verbal shorthand, some term. You know, as in our day, we look for a term to describe some phenomenon. So when a bunch of Christians start getting excited, waving their hands, clapping, doing various things, claiming various periods, charismatic, we put a label on them. Now, they needed a label to put on this message, which had revolutionized their lives and which was impacting upon their world. And so as a sort of linguistic shorthand, they pick on a Greek word, to euangelion. And they give it a new meaning. I hadn't realized until I began preparing this series of talks just how revolutionary this was. Because prior to New Testament times, this rather simplistic idea that we have that euangelion means the good news, the word wasn't used like that in classical Greek just to describe good news. It was actually used, so dictionary tells us, as a technical term for news of victory. The battle has been fought over some distant horizon. The messenger comes back with to euangelion, the good news, the news that victory has been secured. That's the word that the early church takes up to describe its message. Sometimes the word was used about a reward that was given to someone who brought good news. In fact, the only time that it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 4:10 to describe just that, a reward given for someone who brings good tidings. But now, as the Christian community takes up this word, euangelion, they use it to describe the good news itself. And the word is used more than 75 times in the New Testament with this sense. And it's a distinctively Christian usage which appears in the New Testament and in the early Christian writings. And gradually, of course, this word was taken over into other languages. It got taken over into Latin, particularly as the church became centered upon the city of Rome, and the Latin transliteration was evangelium. And from this, of course, we get our word evangel, evangelist, evangelism, and so on. And when the word came into the English language, they took a word from Old English, godspell, the God story or the good story, and that became our word gospel. And so today we translate that Greek word, euangelion, as the gospel. But I think it's helpful for us to see as we begin to try and think about what is the gospel. See how that word came to be used by the early Christian community and how it's been handed on to us. Now, New Testament scholars have done considerable research into what the New Testament concept of the gospel was. And it's a very wide-ranging concept, and we will not have time in this series of talks to look at it in all its meaning. But at the core of it was the message of apostolic preaching. The Greek word for preaching, the kerygma, what they heralded, what they announced. And a lot of New Testament scholarly research has gone into defining the kerygma. And of course, the name that's most associated with that is of the late Professor C.H. Dodd, who wrote extensively on this subject. And one can go to the textbooks of New Testament studies or New Testament theology and read extensively what's been written there. But the definition that I've pulled out for you and put in the notes is the one that appeals to me because it comes not only from a man who is not only a scholar, but is also an evangelist. Michael Green. And he has moved in and out of evangelism, academia, and pastoral ministry, and is at present, or has this year, taken up the position of professor of evangelism at Regent College in Vancouver. But I once sat at a meeting like this that he was addressing, and this is the summary which he gave of the apostolic preaching, the kerygma. The key points which you'll find in the sermons of the book of Acts and other passages of the New Testament. My quote. The age we have all been awaiting, the age of fulfillment has dawned. It has dawned in Jesus of Nazareth, whom God has sent as his Messiah. This Jesus died shamefully on a cross, but God raised him from the tomb, and he's alive. He's even now Lord, sitting at the right hand of God. He sends his Spirit to the church so that you can see the proof before your eyes that he's the Lord by the signs and wonders and healings and the preaching of the word. And finally, you've not seen the last of this Jesus. He'll come again. Now there are some 7 or 8 main points that appear recurrently in the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts and in the writing about the gospel in the epistles. Most of them are contained in that statement. But from out of that group of key points, there are 4 which Paul selects and writes of in the passage that we've read as being of first importance. 4 facts. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose on the third day, or he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and he appeared. And in the 4 talks that I will share with you, those are the 4 points that I want to cover. Because Paul says, this is what I received, and this is what I passed on as being of first importance. And he says at the end of the passage we read, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Let's consider then this morning the gospel of his death. Christ died for our sins. And I believe, and I think Bill reinforced this to us last night, that this is a valuable, no more than valuable, it's an essential starting point. Remember Bill Newman sharing with us that story of the Moravians and Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, and they're going away so that they could withdraw and concentrate upon the cross. And from out of that was born the forerunner of the missionary movement, which was to sweep the world over the next 150 years. Let us consider the gospel of his death. Let us see, first of all, that it proceeds from the love of God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the love of God which is the starting point. You can call this by any theological and technical term you like. You can talk about the sovereignty of divine grace. But what it boils down to is that the initiative is God. It is the love of God which is the starting point. And the gospel proceeds from the love of God. And let us never forget it. And if you and I become effective heralds of the gospel in our own day and age, it will be because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. God's love is no wishy-washy, sentimental concept. The gospel which proceeds from the love of God, the gospel of the death of Christ, involves a sacrificial cost. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, let us think about that. Because all too often in our meditation upon the cross, we concentrate upon the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no reason why we should ever downplay them. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in the events which led up to, and in his death upon Calvary, there were fulfilled all that Scripture had foretold would happen. And that involved intense physical cost. From the sweating of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, through the mistreatment at the hands of Roman soldiers, to the very circumstances of the crucifixion, there was cost. A cost of pain and suffering and agony, which you and I do well to remember. But let us go further than that. You see, this was not just the death of a martyr. This was not just death as an example. This was not just suffering as an inspiration to others, as some would have us believe. But he who hung on Calvary's cross, hung there as your representative and mine, hung there as your substitute and mine. We are convinced, said the Apostle Paul, that one died for all, and therefore all died, our representative. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was our substitute. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. If we turn back to the Old Testament, we see something of that sacrificial cost. As Isaiah writes in that servant song, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Not just the sufferings of a martyr, for others have been tortured for their beliefs. Others have been tortured for their lives. Others have been tortured and murdered for their testimony. But he was disfigured beyond any man, not at the hands of Roman soldiers, not at the hands of those who spat upon him or nailed him to the tree. His form marred beyond human likeness. I believe the fulfillment of that prophecy goes far beyond his sufferings at the hand of man. Our representative, our substitute, Isaiah goes on to say, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And with his stripes, or by his wounds, we are healed. Or if we turn to that other great prophetic passage in the Old Testament with which we're so familiar, Psalm 22. And from the Savior's lips upon the cross of Calvary is wrung the cry that comes in the opening verse of that psalm. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the psalm goes on to say, you're enthroned as the Holy One. And that's why he was forsaken. Because as our representative, our substitute, when he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the God of infinite holiness had to turn his face away and abandon his own beloved Son that he might become the sin-bearer, the atoning sacrifice. Small wonder then that the heavens were darkened and darkness came across the face of the earth. Or as the poet puts it, well may the sun refuse to shine and shut his glories in when the incarnate maker dies for man, his creature's sin. Alone, Christ died for our sins. Alone, he became the sin bearer. Alone, he felt that alienation from God. Can I ever imagine what that cost him? The eternal Son of God, who all his existence had been in perfect communion with the Father. Now he hangs in the darkness of Calvary, suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a Roman gibbet, clothed in the darkness that enveloped the earth, and he himself becomes our sin offering. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the Lord makes to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Yes, once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe that's shaken, it came up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It came up from the holy lips amidst the lost creation, that of the lost no soul might use that cry of desolation. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in this gospel of his death, we see the wealth of divine provision. He provided reconciliation, that you and I might be brought back into living contact with the God against whom we'd sinned and from whom we'd become estranged. We were reconciled, writes Paul, to him through the death of his Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And if they ask us how this can be, that one man could die as a substitute for the sins of many, how one man's death could purchase eternal life for multitudes, then this is the answer, that he who died on Calvary's cross, while truly man, was not merely man. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It provides forgiveness even before he went to the cross, as he shared that last supper with his own. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And then in that magnificent passage in Romans chapter 3, it provides justification, redemption, propitiation. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, the one who would turn aside wrath, taking away sin through faith in His blood. It's interesting that Paul, in those two verses, brings together those three major metaphors of the work of atonement. The legal one, justification, we can be counted righteous. The commercial one, we are bought through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And if you like, the cultic one or the religious one, He was the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation. He takes the word for the cover of the ark, the mercy seat, and He uses it in that passage. The propitiation, and these readers would have known that just as the high priest made atonement by the sprinkling of the blood on that most sacred day of the Jewish year, so Christ by His one sacrifice, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, had made atonement forever.